Do they know what they're doing? Have they really got a plan? How will all the pieces fit together? It all seems so piecemeal. There doesn't appear to be an overall purpose. If you're an avid reader of the Derby Evening Telegraph, they're the sort of things that have been written about the city planners, bless them, who are putting together a plan for the city for the future. Well, I don't know the answer to those questions. But you know, they're the sort of questions that Christians ask. They ask of God. We ask them. I'm sure you have, as I have. Lord, do you know what you're doing? Do you really have a plan? How are all the pieces going to fit together? It all seems so piecemeal. Is there an overall purpose? Well, just by means of introduction and reminder, because we've had a couple of weeks off from Philippians, let me just remind you what it says in chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, God has a plan. He begins his plan in the life of the individual, the Christian, of you and I, of the church, and he completes it. He brings it through to completion. Paul gives a personal testimony, chapter 1 and verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's an encouragement, isn't it, to us? Things have turned out. Things that seemingly were going wrong. They weren't in the plan, but they were in God's plan. And then he gives this great assurance, doesn't he? We looked at it in verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out. I know that this will turn out. That's what we have to say to Satan, who comes to us and gives us doubts and makes us wonder in our lives, in our churches, in our Christian experience. Is there a plan? Is it working out? We have to say to him, on the authority of Scripture, I know that this will work out, that this will turn out. Paul says, I am confident that he has begun a good work in you. He will complete it. So where we left off last time was in chapter 2 and verse 13. And chapter 2 and verse 13 is a summary, if you like, of what we've just said about the personal sovereignty of God. Paul has been speaking about his own personal situation, and he's speaking about the personal situation of those people in Philippi. And he says this, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in our lives, even in your will, what you do and the way we work things out, the way that things progress, God is working these things in us for his good pleasure and for our good. What we might call the personal sovereignty of God. But then we must always remember that in Christian experience and in the Scripture and in everything to do with the Christian life, there is always balance. God is perfectly balanced. Never does he veer off of the track. Never does he go in one direction or another direction. Always in the perfect direction, because his ways are balanced. And just as firmly and as strongly as we believe in God's personal sovereignty, we also are to believe and hold on to the personal responsibility of the Christian. Because you see, we are not just simply like a puppet or a robot controlled from above, as many people would caricature Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God, caricature that and say, well, if you believe that God is just working these things out, you've got no place in it, and it'll just work out because God is working you like a puppet. Well, that's not true. And the Bible is very clear about that, and Paul has been very clear about that, hasn't he? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound. In verses 10 and 11 he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence, that you may be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. In chapter 1 and verse 21 is that great statement which we've really taken almost as our heading, haven't we, over these last weeks. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live, he says, is Christ. Now what about you? He speaks of his own testimony, and he comes to verse 27, and he says, only let your conduct. You see, he is making them responsible, reminding them of their responsibility. He is so convinced of God's sovereignty. He is so sure of it. But he is so convinced also of their responsibility. Now we come to verse 12. That's where we were, wasn't it, a couple of weeks ago. And we see verse 12 is a great summary of our personal responsibility in our sanctification, in our growth in grace. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, so don't do this just when I'm there, he says, or when there's some special preacher or anything like that, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we said, didn't we, a few weeks ago, that these two things, the personal sovereignty of God and the personal responsibility of the Christian, they are like the tracks on a railway line. They are going in the same direction. When one turns, the other turns. When one turns, the other turns. They are side by side. They cannot be separated. That is what is happening here. Paul is saying personal responsibility, personal sovereignty. We had 3 points. We said the responsibility we bear, the attitude we are to take, that fear and trembling. We are to see this is a great task. We heard last Saturday, didn't we, about a great work. But here is the great task for the Christian. To work out our own salvation, looking unto God for his help, day by day. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us. Now we're going to go on this morning, and we're going to see how important and significant those things are. In fact, we could say they are the most important and the most significant things that are happening in your life and in my life today. If you're a Christian, that you are to be working out your own salvation, and God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, that is what the Christian's life is all about. These things are so vitally important. And he said these things, and he's now going to go on and show us some implications. That if these things are true, and they are true, how that works out, the implications of that in your life and my life on a day-to-day basis. He's going to talk about doing. Look, verse 14, do. He's going to talk about doing. He's going to talk about becoming, verse 15, that you may become, things that you become. He's going to talk about shining, the end of verse 15, how we live in the world. And he's going to talk about holding in verse 16. They're all doing words. They're the implications of these truths that we've seen together. And it's all because, in the middle of verse 15 there, he reminds us that we are children of God. Children of God. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Christians are not meant to hide away. We're not meant to go into modern reformed monasteries somewhere and hide away. We are to be in the midst. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of it. I'm going to take you and sanctify you separately from the world. The implications of what we've been saying are not away from the world, but they're in the world. And we're Christians in the world. And sometimes we so want to run away from the world. We want to get away from the pressures of the world. We want to get away from this crooked and perverse world in which we're in and the sin that surrounds us. But Paul says, we are children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Don't run away. Come back. Live. Live out these things. Hold on to them like Paul did. So convinced about the personal sovereignty of God. So sure about the responsibility we bear. But we are to live them out. And there are four implications. I want to look at them with you this morning. The first is doing. Verse 14. Doing without complaining. The Authorized Version says murmuring. Doing without complaining. Adds another word there. Disputing. Doing all things without complaining and disputing. Doing what? All things. Last week, Peter took us, didn't he, to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. We are to do all things, do all to the glory of God. And we were shown, weren't we, just in a small number of areas, in the family, in our worship and so on, how we are to live to the glory of God. Now here we are again, Paul saying, all things. All things. Not just some things. Not just the things we do in the church. Not just the Christian things. But all things. All things. There's nothing that doesn't come under the heading of all things. Do all things without complaining and murmuring. To who? Or complaining to who? Or murmuring to who? Well, isn't the context that it's God? That he's saying here, do all things without complaining and disputing with God. Because he said in verse 13, he's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God, who knows all things and is perfect and is working out his great plan and purpose for you personally, working in you. And you're working it out alongside him on that other track. To do all those things without complaining. Now Paul has an Old Testament mind. There's some people who think Authorized Version. You could tell them. They occasionally slip into thee and the thou in conversation. Paul was an Old Testament thinker. He was steeped in it. And I am sure that he's thinking here of those things that we read of in Psalm 106. That summary psalm, as a number of the psalms are, which tell us about how the Old Testament people of God were murmuring and complaining as they were working out. God was working in their situation. Remember in Exodus chapter 12 we have those amazing events of the Passover and that tenth plague, the angel of death coming over. And then we have that incredible story about the Red Sea and the people going across the Red Sea opening up and the people going on dry land. And in Exodus chapter 15, that amazing song of Moses and Miriam praising God and thanking him for such a tremendous deliverance. And then in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22 it says this: "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore they called the name of it Marah. And the people complained." 3 days. 3 days. Was that an isolated incident? Not really, was it? Chapter 16, the very next chapter. "And they journeyed from Elim, and from the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month." 15th day, second month. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." And you know what happens, don't you? So it goes on. Turn the pages of Exodus and the pages of Numbers, and we see it again and again. Well, we have that summary. We read it together in Psalm 106. "He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works." 3 days, a month and a half. "They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert." Paul's Old Testament mind goes immediately to the great examples which God gives us in the Old Testament of what he's saying here. Remember that. That God was working in them, and they were working out. But they murmured and complained. They lost that sense that God loved them, and that God had a plan and a purpose for them, and God was working this out in them and through them and in their lives. And you know, when we come and we murmur and we complain, what are we saying? What are we saying? We are saying, "God, you don't love me. You don't care for me enough. You haven't got this right. I know better than you know." Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring, without complaining." Because he has a perfect plan, and he's working out his good pleasure. We said 3 things a couple of weeks ago concerning that verse 13 about how God would help us. Does that remind you what they were? That God will be doing things to make us more obedient. That God would be doing things to make us more dependent. And that God would be doing things to make us more humble. And I would suggest to you that when God is doing those 3 things, they're probably the times when we start complaining. And yet it's what God is doing, and that he will continue to do, and he will always do. He will do things to make us more obedient to his word. He will do things to make us more dependent, to make us pray. And he will do things to make us humble through experience. And often that experience is through trials and difficulties. We have to know that. Then we will see he's doing things in my life, and we will not therefore then be murmuring and complaining. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones just reinforces it. He says this: you must be very careful that you do not fall into their error, error of the Old Testament people. For you know, Paul continues, you will find, as the children of Israel did, that God will sometimes put you in places you do not like. There will be days when you will not seem to have any water to quench your thirst. There will be days when the food will not seem to be interesting. There will be days when the enemy will confront you. You will find that it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is leading you and he is perfecting you. It is his process. So there's the doing. Doing without complaining. Secondly, becoming without fault. This is the second implication of these two verses, verses 12 and 13. So important verses. Here is the second implication, becoming without fault. Look at verse 14 as being in brackets just for a moment. So if we bracket it and we just miss it out, and let's just read verse 12 and then verse 13 and then go straight to verse 15. Therefore, my beloved, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, that you may become blameless and harmless. You're children of God, but you're to be without fault. And where are you? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Becoming without fault or without rebuke. If verse 12 and verse 13 are being worked out within us, deeper and deeper. Remember, we use the example of the mine, where Paul says work out. He means like we would work a mine. The mine will go deeper and deeper. We'll get the best coal or the best diamonds or whatever it might be. We'll go deeper and deeper. Work it out, he says. Deeper and deeper into holiness, into godliness, to obedience. And we'll be working the farm. We used that expression too, didn't we? About a man would work the farm. He'd work the land. Why would he do that? Why would he work it? He'd work it to get the most fruitfulness from it. So there would be that deeper and deeper, more and more fruitfulness. And that will have an increasing effect upon you. If we're working out verses 12 and verse 13, if we're seeing how that works, if we're in balance as Christians, living out our Christian lives, then some things will get less and less. Look at verse 15. Blame less. Harm less. Without fault or rebuke. The Amplified Version says, guileless, uncontaminated, innocent. What's happening? What's happening? What are we becoming? Sin. Less. We can't be perfectly sinless. We'll never be perfectly sinless. Never empty of sin until glory. But sin will be less. You see, it says blameless and harmless. We're in the midst of the world. The world sees you. The world watches you. The world says that something's happening to this person. This colleague at work, this member of my family, this person that I know, things which they used to do, they don't do anymore. They used to get angry so quickly. They don't anymore. They used to be bitter. Bitter about things that have happened in their lives. You know, they're not like that anymore. They used to be so covetous, so worldly. They'd always want the new thing. They were as materialistic as anybody. But that's not the case anymore. They used to get so rattled. When things used to go wrong, they used to get totally, completely bamboozled by it all and rattled. But now things are so calm. They don't appear to be anxious like they were before. They don't complain. Sin less. See, in the midst of this world, if you're living out verses 12 and 13, which, by the way, come out of verses 5 to 11, don't they? Those great doctrines, that's what we were looking at. Let this mind be in you. You will be becoming more like Christ. Christ never complained. Christ never murmured. And of course, he was sinless. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. You see, the Lord Jesus was in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. His crooked and perverse generation. He was in the midst of that, wasn't he? And it was said, I find no fault in him. And if you and I live out our Christian lives in the light of verses 12 and 13, understanding what that means, without murmuring and complaining, we will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, less and less like the world, so the world will see and take note. People like to move on these days, don't they? In the profession I was in, it was common to move on, move to a new branch, a new region, move on to a new town, new job. You know, if the Lord keeps you in the same job, in the same office, the same workshop, for a long time, don't you think that there's a wisdom of God in that? In that the world will see over a long period of time that this is happening in the midst of this world, that you are becoming blame less, harm less, guile less, and the world will take note. We shouldn't always want to be moving on, dashing to one place or another. God has his way. God takes us from place to place, from job to job, I agree. But very often, he keeps us there that the world might see us. You see, you are straightening out as the world is getting more and more perverse and crooked. What does the word perverse mean? Well, I'm going to talk about you children, I'm afraid. We were all children once, those who are children here. What do we do as parents? We say, come this way. What does the child do? Goes that way. Don't jump off of there, you'll hurt yourself. It's just jumped off of there. Perversity is doing the opposite of what really we can see is the right way. You know, in all my years in the office, we would talk from time to time in the different jobs I had with the people I worked with about the world, about the situation of the world, and about things as they were, and about society and so on. You know that people can see what's going wrong. People can understand it. You know, many, many people can. Many people will confess they believe in God. Many people will confess that the Ten Commandments are the right thing. Surely they're the right thing. Many people will believe that Jesus Christ set a perfect example. But what does the world do? It goes in the opposite direction. It is perverse. Perverse is to do the opposite to what even the person can see is the right way. And we're living in that generation. And God needs you there, we might say that, to show how bent the world is. Because the world doesn't see it till it sees a straight Christian. When the builders were doing our study at home, they finished off by putting the doors on. And the door looked fine. It arrived in the van, the carpenter came, and he put the door on. And he called me through and he said, "Got a problem. Have you seen the door? Didn't fit the frame." You couldn't tell until you put it in the frame. Why could you tell then? Because the frame was dead straight. But the door was bent. You know, God uses Christians to show others that the world is bent. That they're bent. They're perverse. They need a saviour. Need someone to straighten them out. Well, those things may appear negative. Let's go on to the third thing. The third implication is in verse 15. And it's the word shine. Shining. Doing without complaining. Becoming without fault. Thirdly, shining out in the world. This is, if you like, the positive side. Shining out in the world. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God. That's what you are. Without fault, where are you? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom? See, again, we've got to be among people. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. As the world gets more and more dark and more sinful and more crooked, the light shines more. You know, some Christians are very confused about the end times. And we won't get into that debate. But all I read is this in 2 Timothy 3 verse 13. Evil men and seducers will grow what? Worse and worse. Chapter 3 verse 1. In the last days, perilous times will come. And these are perilous times, and they're getting more perilous times for the Christian, aren't they, as time goes on. And if we're working out verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2, then in a darker and darker and more perverse world, we will not only be less and less, we will be more and more. And that's not a contradiction. We are less and less sinful and more light and bright and shining. We went to a very interesting exhibition in the Lake District. You know, you can go to places like Grasmere and Ambleside. They're lovely places, and they've often got galleries where you can go and see paintings. Heaton Cooper and Keith Melling and people like that. There's a very interesting gallery in Grasmere at the moment. And you'll smile when I tell you what it's about. It's called The Lake District by Night. You say, well, and these photographs are taken at 2 a.m. in the morning, 4 a.m. in the morning, in the night. So that's a very strange gallery. Did you not just walk in and just get a picture of blackness and blackness and blackness and blackness and blackness? What did you see in every one of those pictures? Even from the top of Scarfell Pond, right in the middle of the Lake District, what did you see? Light. Not darkness. Light. And the darker it was, the brighter the light. Remarkable. I suppose it was there to illustrate how even in a place like that, which is so isolated, and at night time, you can still see light. So you see, as Christians, very often what we say is, it's so dark where I am. Now, I've been there, I know what it's like. I know what it's like in a drink culture. I know what it's like in a swearing culture. I know what it's like in a conversation culture where you just don't want to know. But doesn't Paul say here that we are children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? That's where we are. And we're there to shine out. The NIV, if you have an NIV, you'll see that it says, you shine like stars in the universe. You shine like stars in the universe. If we were to go outside on a bright, cold winter's day, as often we do, we go out on a bright, cold winter's day, and the night comes so early, doesn't it? 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and it gets dark so quickly, but it's still bright and clear and crisp. And you look up in the sky. You don't say, look at the blackness, do you? You never see people looking up saying, look at the blackness. What do they say? Look at the stars. And yet the stars are so tiny compared to the blackness. That's what Paul is saying. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, stars in the universe. Stars in the universe. Amplified Version says, beacons shining out clearly. Lights showing the way. Lights showing the way. See, there are things that are going to be less and less, but there are things to be more and more. Another story from the Lake District. We had a good time in the Lake District. We went to the service on the Sunday, and Eric Aldrit, a very faithful man of God, was preaching there. And he told us this story about when he and his wife went to Workington. Just an ordinary day. They went to Workington, they parked the car, and they walked down the high street in Workington. And they noticed that there was a man leaning on a pillar at the end of the street there, and he was just standing there, and he was smoking a cigarette. And he watched them go, and they just noticed him. And they walked up the street, and they went into the bank, and they went into various shops, and they met various people, and so on. They went up the street, and they came back again. As they came back, Eric Aldrich said that this man was still there, still leaning on the post, still smoking. And he said, as he walked towards him, the man was looking directly at him, and he thought, well, as a preacher, you do see many people in a congregation, but I can't remember seeing this chap anywhere. He obviously knows me. And as he got nearer with his wife, the man smiled, and he thought, he does know me. I don't know where I know him from. And as he walked up to him, the man just simply said this, you're different, you are. You're different, you are. And he was amazed. He said, what do you mean? He said, everybody here is so miserable. You look so happy. He had got a face, a demeanour, quite clearly, you see, that was different to his wife, to the world. And it quite struck him. He wasn't telling this story to glorify himself at all. But he said he was just thinking about the very demeanour that we have. Just our conversation, our courtesy, our kindness, our smile, our kind word. Just those things that shine out. Because you see, the generation in which we live is becoming more crooked and more perverse. It's getting darker. So the Christian shines out more and more. One more thing just to finish. One more implication. Holding. Doing without complaining. Becoming without fault. Shining in the world. And fourthly, holding fast the word of life. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. You see, the way in which we live as Christians is so important. It is opposite directional. I wrote that down. I don't know whether that's a real word or expression. But it is, isn't it? We're opposite directional to the world. The world's getting more crooked and perverse and depraved and dark and sinful and godless. And the Christian should be becoming more straight, without fault, godly, light and shining. That is opposite directional to the world. And that's why God has put you in the world. He said, didn't he? We are salt and light in the world. If the salt has lost its savour, how close are we walking to the Lord? Would anyone notice you're different or I'm different? Would they notice? Do they know? Do they know you're a Christian? Not because you wear a fish badge or you've got a text on your desk or whatever, but because you live differently, opposite directional to the world. But we need to be careful, because there are people in the world today who still uphold good morals and are pleasant and kind and are, in inverted commas, good people. And we could be seen to be just like that. Well, he's a good chap. She's a good person. I like her. She's nice. Paul adds in the fourth implication here, which is so important. He says, holding fast the word of life, that we are like we are because of the word of life that we base our life upon. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show the Saviour's love. Mine art thou to guide my feet, mine to judge, condemn, acquit. Mine to comfort in distress, mine with promise sweet to bless. Mine to show by living faith, man can triumph over death. People must know that it is because of this book, it is because of the word of life, that your life is changing, that there are things getting less and less, there are things getting more and more. It's because of the word of life. That's so important. That's the fourth implication. We are to hold it fast. We are to hold fast to it. We are to show to people that our life is riveted to the word of God. Miriam showed us some of her pictures this week, the ones that most of you have seen, I'm sure. She showed us the picture of the chameleon. Remember the chameleon on the fence? And she thought, I'll pick it up. So she tried to pick it up. She tried to pick it up. And it wouldn't come. Because the chameleon said, no, I'm stuck on this fence and you're not going to get me off. And we are to be attached to the word of God, so that our morality and our living and the way we go about life, that people can clearly see that that is because we believe in the word of life, that we live by the word of God. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in other words, all that I am as a Christian, all that I do and say, and all that I refrain from doing is nothing but a kind of introduction to my soul. It is the background to my picture, the condition of which I live in. All our conduct and conversation and behaviour and every activity should always be pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only explanation of what we're doing, as the only adequate motivation for our conduct. So that people look at us and say, these people are what they are because they're Christians. They are like that because of the gospel they believe. They have been made what they are by the word of life, about which they are always speaking. The whole of our conduct and behaviour is to be a prelude to the gospel. We're not to live out just the Christian life simply and only to be as straight and moral as we possibly can be. Some people do still live like that, you know. It is to glorify God and to give an entrance so that we can bring a word about our life, holding fast the word of life. The Authorized Version, it says, holding forth the word of life. The original meaning is not all that clear, but it can be both. Holding it fast, holding on, and holding it forth, holding it out, holding forth. You know, if somebody says, oh, he's holding forth about whatever, we are to be holding forth the word of life. We love the word of life, the word that tells of peace, of comfort in the strife, and joys that never cease. That this word is got within it the way to a new life. And we want people to know that, don't we? And so we should have a Bible at work. We should have a Bible somewhere where perhaps people can see it. We talk about coming to church. We talk about basing our life upon the Bible. Do we talk about the Word of God, what it means to us? You see, these are the implications of we working out and God working in us.